This is number 16 in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is the eighth in our sub-series on election. This will be the last in this sub-series on election. And as we start, I'd like, if you have your notes, to look at the chart which appears on page 29 of the section on election. I'm not going to go over all of this, but I wanted to point out that it's there for you, and it might help you in your further study on election. Page 29. It's a page and a half, or almost 2 pages of chart. And notice that I have 6 headings across the top, the particular view and of different schools of thought, Pelagianism, Arminianism, Amaralianism, the moderate Calvinist, and the high Calvinist. By the way, I find myself in that last. The more I look at Scripture, the more I conclude that I would have to be in that last column that some people call a high Calvinist. And down the left-hand side, notice that I give some examples of people who hold a particular view, and then the concept of the design of the covenant. It's universal for everybody but the moderate and high Calvinist, where it's for particular individuals. Election, and of course most relevant to the sub-study that we've been in. For the Pelagian, there is no such thing as election. For Arminianism and Amaralianism, it's conditional explicitly for the Arminian, but implicitly conditional for the Amaraldian. It's not unconditional. The modified and high Calvinist would say that it's unconditional. And I'll let you look at the rest of this. I hope that you do, and I hope it provides a simple overall summary of where we've been with election, remembering that election touches many other biblical doctrines, and we're going to see more of that today. So if you have your notes, we're going to continue with the points concerning election, and we're at number 7, which would be on page 23 for you, and that is that election is in Christ. Now, if you have your Greek text, it might be valuable for you to look at this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 contains a precious yet much overlooked truth concerning the focus of election. And Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 read this way: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now verse 4. "For he chose us in him." In him. The Greek text simply says en auto, literally, in him. And the verse goes on, "chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, the him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father is carrying out our election, the verse tells us, in Christ. But grammarians and theologians have wrestled over the years with the unique usage of the preposition translated in here. In other words, what does it mean to do something in Christ? We are familiar with those words, but if we stop and think about it, we probably will have to conclude that we're not sure what that means. So does it tell us that election places us in Christ? Or that it associates us with Christ? He chose us in Christ. Does that mean he places us in Christ? He associates us with Christ? Or that it's simply carried out in connection with Christ? It's very difficult to determine. I don't think the first one is meant here, but maybe the second and the third. There is he carries out election in connection with Christ. If we expanded this using other scriptures, the idea would be the Father places the elect in connection, into connection with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever it means, I think we get the general idea, and at least we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the elective work of the Trinity. It's not as if the Father is electing some, and here's the work of Christ over here. No, it's all part of the same package. And this must be due to his sacrifice on the cross and his life for the elect after their salvation. Election is bound up with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number 8, election is the basis for salvation. Now that may seem rather simplistic, but it's very, very, very far reaching. We should become accustomed to avoid thinking of salvation without thinking of election. And again, so many Christians do not do that. If you think of salvation, immediately think of how you got there, how a person gets to salvation. It's because of election. The two cannot be separated. Election is the basis and reason for an individual's salvation and anticipates all that's to come in a relationship with God. This is found clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, Paul says, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So there could be no clearer statement of an intrinsic connection between election and salvation than we find here. God chose you, why? For what purpose? To be saved. God chose you to be saved. By the way, that stands strongly against all views that say election is conditional, that it's based on something we do, either that God sees in eternity past or some other way of saying that we have a part in our election and therefore salvation. God chose you with the goal of saving you. I want to mention here at this point that many years ago, after being helped by my friend Gary Long with regard to the doctrines of grace, I realized over a period of several years that election was the key to understanding and appreciating the doctrines of grace. That's where it all, in a sense, where it all starts. Election is the, in a sense, kickoff. It is the starting point for all the other things that God does in saving individuals. So when I read a verse like that, God chose you to be saved, I don't see how anyone can reject the fact of election, and yet some do. And then in Ephesians 1:4, which we saw, when Paul says God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, he's pointing forward to the time when the elect are in God's presence with sin put away. Salvation has the goal of bringing us unfailingly into the presence of God. So if election is the basis of salvation, it is also the basis of our being in the presence of God for all eternity. The saved person, therefore, can say that he owes his salvation and his hope of heaven to what? To election. The Bible also tells us that salvation is the proof of election. If I'm convinced of my salvation, I can point to the fact of my election. And Paul says this about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 4. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So there's this intrinsic connection between life in Christ, our life of sanctification, our walk with Christ, and election, which starts it all off. As we saw in connection with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 in our study of Emeraldianism, the Bible encourages us to make sure that we belong to God and does so by exhorting us to confirm our election. So here's 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. So as with the writer to the Hebrews, Peter is saying, it may be that some of you think you have exercised saving faith in Christ, but you have not. Make sure that you are one of the elect. Not make yourself one of the elect, but make sure you are one of the elect by searching yourself to see if you have exercised genuine faith. Only the elect will exercise genuine faith. If you have done that, and you believe that before God, then you are one of the elect. So you are, in that sense, making your calling and your election sure. This doesn't mean we're to work to be sure that we're saved, but to assure ourselves by using Scripture that we're genuine in the faith and therefore one of the elect. So if you are certain of your salvation on the right biblical basis, then you can be certain of your election. You know that it's due to your election. And there's another aspect of the life of salvation that's connected with election, that is dedication. So we have Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, here's how you ought to behave. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And I believe that that's recalling the language of Exodus with the giving of the law, where God wanted a people separated to himself, a chosen people who were all priests, that is, all showing and carrying out worship pleasing to God. So the language here is recalls God's choosing Israel and wanting them to walk in a way that pleases him. So here he says to believers, not that they replace Israel, but as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, here's how you should live the Christian life with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Elections designed to lead to good works during this life. See how central election is to many other teachings in the Scripture, both theology by itself and theology in life. Then the ninth point concerning election, it operates on individuals. Don't ever forget that. It operates on individuals. Remember that in our definition of election, we included the feature of God selecting individual named people. Election, here's the definition. Election is God's sovereign choice in eternity past of individuals whom he intends to save and bring into his presence. Nameable individuals. Why do I stress that? Well, a significant Arminian error is the belief that election by God does not establish a fixed set made up of specific individuals. So for the Arminian, because election is simply God's recognition of what human beings do, they determine the identity of individuals in the set. There's no control of the makeup of the set. It's hardly even a set. In eternity past, God could only look ahead and see belief by individuals and then ratify their actions by saying, oh, I see that you're going to believe. So look down the corridors of time, and therefore, next to your name in my book, I will say E for elect. Logically, prior to such recognition, God could not say who would be in the set, or even that there would be anyone in the set. So God would be saying, I want to save some people, but since coming to Christ upon hearing the gospel is up to individuals, and he left it to individuals because of the supposed free will that everyone has, God could not guarantee that anyone would ever come. So he could be totally thwarted in his desire to save individuals. Election becomes nonsense. It's only an idea that would be filled out in time. God would be helpless in establishing the membership of the set. He could only see ahead of time for the Arminian who's going to be in it. This idea is called corporate election. God wants a group called the elect, but he doesn't have control over who's in it. It's a corporate entity, hence the name. It's a body, people, corpus, a body, but the identity of its membership is up to human beings. God's pretty weak in this view, isn't he? And this is strange, of course, when we compare with so much evidence in Scripture, but it's a logical consequence of the Arminian system in which individuals determine whether they are saved or not. But what about the Amaraldian, four-point Calvinist? This is implicit in his system, too, that God doesn't operate on individuals to cause them to be the elect. God, being able to come to God by faith before regeneration means that an individual is the ultimate determiner of who, out of the mass of humanity, can be saved. So the number of who will be saved is indeterminate with relation to God's plan. That's the logical outcome of the Amaraldian view of election. It comes to be the same as the Arminian. There can be no fixed set, either by name or by the number in the set. The Arminian, who goes so far as to hold that a person can lose his salvation, has a similar problem. There is this group that God wants to save. People enter on their own, but for the Arminian, since a person can, quote-unquote, lose his salvation, then a person could get in that box and leave the box. And then walk without great sin in his life for a while, and then there is supposedly a sin great enough that God kicks him out of the box. So he's in the box, out of the box, in the box of the elect and out. God, of course, would hope that someone will be in the set eventually as space and time are folded up. He can see ahead of time who will be in and out, but he has no control over membership in the set. He just observes. But the biblical picture is that God's selection of whom he would save involves his identification of particular people in eternity past to receive the blessing of knowing him. Because this happened before the existence of space and time, it involved God's planning for some to be saved and some not. And here we begin to touch on reprobation, which will be our next sub-series in soteriology. Romans 9, for example, provides three examples of the selection of individuals for blessing and others for non-blessing. So we have in Romans 9, Isaac blessed, Ishmael not. Jacob blessed, Esau not. Moses blessed, and Pharaoh, who interacted with him, was hardened. Because the Arminian view of election depends on random acts of faith generated by human beings, its view of the membership of the set of the elect is also countered by the biblical teaching that election is unconditional. It's in Romans 9. Biblically, human beings do not determine who is in the set of the elect. In terms of John 6, 10, and 17, the group that Jesus calls the sheep. The biblical teaching that election is God's sovereign work also supports individual election. God is able to and does choose who will be saved. Speaking of John 6, provides teaching on individual election because it speaks of a set of believers that the Father has given to the Son. And here we want to think again of a circle which is all of humanity. All human beings who ever lived before and after the cross are in that circle. Within that circle is a subset. You can put an E if you're drawing it, And outside the circle is non-E, or E with a line through it. So a subset of humanity that is the sheep, the elect. And so here we have John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me. Who are the ones that the Father has given the Son? Those are the elect. So the elect will not fail to reach the presence of God. Jesus will raise them up in the last day. Acts 13:48, which is reversed by Arminians so often. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It does not say all who believed got appointed to eternal life. It's all who were appointed for eternal life, that is, chosen by God in eternity past, believed. So one of the implications of election, consequences, is that the elect will certainly believe. Jesus tells us that in John 6, 10, and 17. The elect will not fail because they hear the shepherd's voice. Because some did not believe here in Acts 13:48, all who were appointed for eternal life believed, but the rest did not. So because some did not believe, they were excluded, and others did believe. So we have those who believe, those who don't believe when they hear the gospel. We know that God's work in election, therefore, involves differentiation among individuals. By definition, if God chooses some for blessing, he chooses others for non-blessing. We'll look at that in great detail in the studies on reprobation. So 10th point about election. Election is validated by regeneration. Regeneration is the unseen and unfelt work of the Holy Spirit that overcomes depravity and brings spiritual life and the capacity to please God and exercise faith. The existence of this work of God means that no one can come to God without having a new nature. If anyone is saved, it's by God's doing first the selecting and then drawing that person to himself in space and time. In other words, if you are genuinely brought to Christ through regeneration and the work of Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, you know that it is based on your being one of the elect. And more about reprobation now. Election does not exist without reprobation. There are two sides. God chooses some. God chooses others for a different destiny. It's obvious that if God selects some people for blessing, others do not get selected for blessing. The second path is called reprobation, the eternal loss experienced by the non-elect, all those outside that inner circle. Westminster Confession of Faith has these great statements concerning reprobation along with election. This is chapter 3 of God's eternal decree, and it's section 3 and 7. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life. Leave the angels out of our discussion for now, but that's true. And others foreordained to everlasting life. So some predestined, some foreordained. I take it that the Westminster Confession of Faith in this point means the same thing by predestinated and foreordained. Point 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy, think of Romans 9 and Pharaoh, as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them, that is the others, the non-elect, to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now that phrase, pass by, I'm afraid, has found its way into the writings of many people over the centuries, good Calvinists, and yet they have said that reprobation means God simply ignores the future of the ones he doesn't elect. The non-elect, he just doesn't even consider them. He passes by them. But notice what the first point we read, which is section 3, said he foreordains others to everlasting life. So I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it says pass by about the reprobate, means that they are appointed to that future. And we'll talk about that more under reprobation. But the Arminian will object to this. How could a loving God send anyone to a Christless eternity? Isn't God love? God loves everyone. Therefore, he wants everyone to come. He would not send anyone to a Christless eternity. That must be the choice of the individual. It's up to you to come or not to come. But Romans 9 teaches that if anyone is to be saved, it must come by God's intervention in the lives of individuals who hate God and are on their way to eternal separation from God. No one deserved to be saved. God is not unfair in choosing some to be reprobate, non-recipients of his blessing, going to eternal punishment. Lorraine Bettner, appreciate his writings very much, underscores the necessity of the existence of reprobation. Again, many people are, first of all, we have some people who deny that election exists. Huge amount of scripture about it. Then we have people who say election exists, but those who are not elect, God doesn't consider them. He lets them go. Lets them go their own way. Here's what Bettner says. Those who hold the doctrine of election but deny the doctrine of reprobation can lay but little claim to consistency. They're inconsistent. To affirm the former while denying the latter, I believe in election but not reprobation, say some, makes the decree of predestination an illogical and lopsided decree. Remember, the plan of God in Ephesians 1 and 3 includes everything. Includes everything. There's no pocket of inactivity by God in the universe that exists. Everything in the universe is part of the plan. Everything that ever happens is part of the plan. The creed or belief which states the former but denies the latter, I believe in election but not reprobation, will resemble a wounded eagle attempting to fly with but one wing. In the interests of a mild Calvinism, and I think what he means by that is that God elects some, but reprobation, he just lets the others go. Because for some, it seems too harsh to say that God would, ahead of time, sentence some to eternal loss. In the interests of a mild Calvinism, some have been inclined to give up the doctrine of reprobation. Too harsh. And this term, in itself a very innocent term, reprobation, has been the entering wedge for harmful attacks on Calvinism, pure and simple. In other words, you're a Calvinist. You believe that God chose some for eternal loss. That's too harsh. That violates my idea of God as love. But Bettner goes on to say, mild Calvinism is synonymous with sickly Calvinism, and sickness, if not cured, is the beginning of the end. Number 13, election is practical. If we haven't seen that already, let's emphasize it again. Because they reject it or do not understand it, many Christians think that the doctrine of election is simply a dusty old controversy and probably secretly wish it would go away. In doing this, they miss spiritual blessings that are associated with a great portion of theology and a great portion of the Bible. So, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that it's a great blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us. So all the blessings are based on his choosing, right? Peter makes knowledge of election the bedrock of our ability to withstand trials. He starts his first epistle with election, with the doctrine of election. You have trials, you need to know about election. You have trials. Here's a tremendously practical doctrine. Sadly, I have had people say to me, well, I need something to encourage me in the Christian life. Don't be talking about God's sovereignty and election. Well, tell that to Peter, please, because Peter said, you want to know how to withstand difficulties in your Christian life? Start with the doctrine of election. Understand that and appreciate it first. Election helps us to see our own sinfulness and helplessness and God's greatness and grace. That's all a good thing. Keeps us from pride and makes us thankful. Did I come to Christ on my own? No, I was chosen in eternity past. Well, my free will, I exercised my free will to come to Christ when I heard the gospel. I was choosing freely. It was my choice. No, you were chosen in eternity past. God made sure that you will come. You do not have that free will after all. And if God does the work, keeps me from pride in my abilities, my so-called free will, and my appreciation, so-called appreciation for God. Romans 3, no one seeks after God. Election impels us to service because we know for certain that God selected us for a purpose. It helps us to keep our eyes on heaven because the ultimate purpose of election is taking sinners and making them like the Lord Jesus Christ. Election extends from eternity past on into eternity future. Bedrock doctrine in saving work of Christ. Number 14, election is based on God's sovereign choice. We've already seen this. Romans 9, once again, to answer the question of why all of Israel is not saved in the first century, Paul turns to election. Only a portion of racial Israel will be saved, and that, he says in Romans 9, by the principle of election. I like that. There is this principle of election. God's purpose by election, based solely on God's choice. Jacob selected for blessing, Esau for non-blessing, for great loss, before either one of them had done anything good or bad. God's sovereign choice. Human actions or desires are not involved, either in election or reprobation. The Arminian, and implicitly the Amaraldian, say that I have some participation in election. Somehow God must appreciate something that I do, but doctrines of sovereign grace and election in particular say you have nothing to glory in. You have nothing but the responsibility to give praise to God because He has done it all. He started it with election. Ephesians 1:5 tells us so then that election is based on God's pleasure and will. That's a good thing. The more we come in line with God's pleasure and will and appreciate it and love it, the better off we will be. And so finally, concerning election, the goal of election is God's glory. One of the most stirring doxologies in praise of God in all of Scripture comes at the end of the long section of Romans 9 through 11, in which Paul explains why not all of the nation of Israel is or will be saved. The answer to the question of will all Israel be saved, why are they not, is election. So here's what Paul says in that great doxology. Based on the outworking of the principle of election, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Put election in behind those words, okay? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? The issue is, why are some not saved? Because He elects some and not others. Who has counseled God in this? It's His choice, His decision. Who was ever given to God that God should repay Him? God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us anything. The fact that He elects some is all grace. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Starts with election. For Paul, this cry of praise to the sovereign God is based on an understanding of what God has done in election, sovereignly selecting individuals for blessing. As in that doxology, we will praise him for all eternity. We will say to each other in heaven, isn't it fantastic that God elected us, and now look where we are. And here finally, to close this, Westminster Confession, again from God's Eternal Decree, section 8. Westminster Confession says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, and it means election here, is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation being called effectual vocation, irresistible grace, the effective call of the Spirit, they will be assured of their eternal, what? Election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. May it be true for us that because of election, we're led to praise, revere, and admire God, and be more humble and more diligent and more encouraged by God's work in saving sinners. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great doctrine. As difficult as it is in some places, we thank you that there is so much scripture that speaks about it. And so we pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to be careful students of all of soteriology, including the doctrine of election. Bless us as we continue to study your word and the great teachings on your grace towards sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name.